And who is Jesus?
Well, the Bible, of course, is 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by some 40 different writers. But that's not what we mean. What is the Bible? What is its message? What is it all about? The Old Testament presents man's need of a Savior and God's promise of a Savior. The New Testament answers the other part of our question, who is Jesus, by showing that a man lived and walked on this earth named Jesus of Nazareth, and he is that Savior. And that's how simple it is to understand what the Bible is all about. And I'd like for us to somewhat take an overview of the message of the Bible tonight to show that from Genesis to Revelation, that is its message. Man's need of a Savior, God's promise of a Savior, and then the answer that God has given to our need, the supply that God has made in sending Jesus as the Son of the living God. We sometimes hear the remark made, though, that we cannot understand, that I just can't understand the Bible. And I suggest to you there is one sense in which that is true. We cannot understand the Bible if we approach it in the wrong light to start with. And that's the problem sometimes. Some approach the Bible as a household ornament. We can't understand it that way. You've heard the illustration of the preacher going to visit some woman, and she wants to impress him. And so she says, well, Brother Warnick, you know, I've just been studying a lot, and I've just got some things I want to ask you about. And turn to her little daughter, go back there in the room and get the good old book that Mama studies all the time. Well, she brought her out the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Maybe it'd be the Penny's catalog at your house. And the real truth of it is that people often have that idea, the Bible is the good old book. Do you study it? Well, it's the good old book. Do you read it? Any systematic effort to dig into it and learn its message? Well, it's the good old book. Well, it won't help you that way. You can't understand the Bible holding it in that light. You've got to pick it up. You've got to open it. You've got to hunger and thirst to know what's in it. Study it the same way you do the Penny's catalog. And then some regard the Bible really as a magical charm. Why, they wouldn't think about living in a house that didn't have a Bible in it. And in their mind, that keeps harm away. That represents God in some magical sense. The Bible does not keep harm away in that sense. The Bible is not a magical charm in any sense. And the Bible does not one bit of good in your life and in your home just laying there with the conception that it would keep harm away. It can't be understood when it's treated in that light. And then, when the Bible is treated as a panic button, you know, we get sick or we have to go in the hospital, and so we want to have a Bible. I don't think I was ever in a hospital that didn't have plenty of Bibles. Well, that's good, and sometimes people have time to stop and read while they're sick and in the hospital. But if that's the only time that we turn to the Bible, we won't ever understand. Never understand the Bible that way. Just running to the Bible as a panic button, hoping that by reading the Bible I'll get out of my troubles. And then some have the idea that it's a wonderful book to read and give comfort to people like that. And the 23rd Psalm, passages like that have been read literally millions of times in funeral services. And the idea of here's a man maybe that never read his Bible, never had any regard much for God, but a preacher stands over the casket and reads, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now that's a farce. That's a farce. The idea that it's just beautiful poems to be read and it has no bearing and no relationship to the way we live and what we're doing. The Bible doesn't do us any good that way. And we cannot understand the Bible just by listening to it when it's read at a funeral, if that's the only exposure we have to it. But then again, some cannot understand the Bible because they approach the Bible largely as a political handbook. They study from Genesis to Revelation and back again, trying to figure out whenever Jesus is going to descend to the earth and he's going to lead a great war. They'll have machine guns and rockets and tanks, and I guess the Lord will be riding on one of those tanks maybe. And they'll just slaughter people by the millions, and he'll set up his kingdom. The premillennial idea gives people the wrong conception of the Bible to start with. The idea that Jesus will come and establish a political and a carnal and a material kingdom on this earth, that's not taught anywhere in the Bible. We're not to approach the Bible trying to figure out tomorrow's headlines in the newspaper. It doesn't say a thing about that. Nothing. The Bible does not teach that Jesus is going to come down and establish a political reign on this earth. And if we continue to come to the Bible with that conception of it, we'll never really understand what it's all about. And related to that, sometimes people have the idea that America is the greatest nation that ever was in some spiritual sense, that the Bible is wrapped in the American flag, that the American way is the Bible way, that Christianity and Americanism somehow equal. My friend, God did not put the Bible on this earth, especially for America in any sense. I'm like you, I'm thankful to God to live in this country. But on the other hand, a person can be a Christian in any country. And what I view as American principles may not necessarily be Bible principle, that is to say, in the spiritual realm. The principles that apply in one realm are not always the same in the other realm, because you do have two different realms. Their natures are different. And so the Bible, for instance, is not a book of democracy. It doesn't say a thing about it. I'm happy for that we live where we have a democracy or a democratic republic. But the Bible said nothing about that. And the people that lived in the Bible days did not live in a democracy. So you can understand God's will and God's message and serve God and not even be an American at all. Now those two don't go together. We'd like our country to show more respect for God, yes, sir. But you can see what I'm saying, that if you approach the Bible with the idea that we're to wrap it in the American flag, then you'll just never understand the Bible. You can't understand its message in that light. And then some believe the Bible is the basis for all these diverse creeds and doctrines and churches in the world today. We hear that all of us are following the same Bible. Now, I want to tell you, the Bible is a bunch of nonsense if that's so. You mean we're all following the Bible and we all wear a different name? And some of us teach that little babies are born sinners going to hell if they die without baptism. And others teach that a baby is pure and clean as a new blown snow, and that a baby is safe in the hands of God if it dies. Did the same book produce all this contradiction? Here's one that says baptism is necessary to save, and the other denies every last bit of it. And do you mean to tell me this book teaches both of those things? Now, my friend, we don't all follow the same teaching. We may all claim to be following the Bible, but somebody's gotten off the rail somewhere. And the point I'm wanting you to see just for a moment is the Bible didn't produce all of that. It's impossible to think of the Bible producing all of that if God gave the Bible. Another thing, and that is that some have the idea the Bible is for the licensed clergy, that you'd have to go off to some university and learn a lot of theological studies before you can understand the Bible. And it's not for the common man, and I'd have to go ask my clergyman what it means. In case I hear something tonight, and I thought I understood that, I don't know if I did till I filter it through my clergyman. And my friend, God gave the Bible for the common man. The common man heard our Lord gladly. He was able to talk and speak where everyday people could know what he was talking about, and they didn't have to go filter it first through somebody else. You need to realize that if you'll open your Bible, that God will speak to you in such a way that you can understand. That's what he put it here for. And then, the idea that if we keep the Ten Commandments, that we'll all be saved and go to heaven after a while. And my friends, the Ten Commandments did not constitute the main message of the Bible. There's some great moral principles in it, and those principles are found throughout the Bible. But the Bible was not given primarily to reveal the Ten Commandments. We cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, one reason being that the man doesn't live that's kept them perfectly. You go through them and see. If you've not broken some, one, or more in your life, you know you have, I know I have. And so if we're going to be saved by keeping them, we're all going to be lost. Now then, how can we understand the Bible? I'd like to suggest that you open your Bible, and we're especially going to call your attention to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Before I read those three verses, I'd like to point out to you that the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. You have the beginning, of course, of creation, beginning of time, beginning of man. You have the beginning of sin, and so man's great problem. Sin entered the world. Third chapter of Genesis. Then we have the beginning of the nations. And then we come to Genesis, the 12th chapter. And now notice with me verses 1 to 3. Here the thread really begins to run. That runs throughout the Bible. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I want to suggest to you that if you can understand those three verses, you can understand the Bible. The message of the Bible is summarized in a capsule form in those three verses. Let me show you that that is true. In the first place, God made the promise here of giving to Abram and his seed a land, putting them in a prepared land and making of them a great nation. That promise was made in about 1800 B.C., 1800 years before Christ ever lived. And then we see the reason revealed for God giving those first two promises. For it was to be in a prepared land and of a prepared people that a Savior would come. In these shall all families of the earth be blessed. When you study the Old Testament, you will learn that God was faithful, that he made of Abram and his seed a great nation and put them in the land of promise. And that's primarily what you learn from a historical viewpoint in the Old Testament. And then when we read the New Testament, we learn that out of the seed of Abraham, out of that prepared people, in that prepared land, a Savior came to be a blessing to men of all nations. And that's how simple the message of the New Testament is. Yes, we can understand our Bibles. I'd like to suggest for a few moments that we leap through some of the books and notice the connection in this thing of how God fulfilled the land promise and the nation promise. Now then, in these first five books, we have books of law and history. We've already mentioned here in Genesis, you have the beginning of this promise. And then it was repeated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob and his family went down into Egypt. And you come to the end of the book of Genesis. In the book of Exodus, they had multiplied. In fact, they multiplied so rapidly, the Pharaoh was afraid of them. And you remember then that God called Moses and told him to go to the Pharaoh and to demand the release of these people that had multiplied, that they could leave that land. Well, God brought a series of 10 plagues, finally forcing the Pharaoh to release the people. And in Exodus, the 12th chapter, and the 37th verse, rather, we learned there were 600,000 men of a fighting age ready to go up out of the land of bondage. If there were that many of a military age, there must have been 1 to 2 million people altogether. Now God had said, I'll make of you a great nation, and he multiplied them into a great number. And now God raised up Moses to lead them. And the book of Exodus also records in the 20th chapter how that God gave the law of Moses. This was the foundation for other laws and statutes that God revealed to guide his people. Who were these people? The Jewish people, the Hebrews, through whom the Savior would come. Why is God giving them special attention? Because through them the Savior would come. We want to keep that before us. Then you come to the book of Leviticus, and God had set aside the tribe of Levi to give special attention to the offering of sacrifices. The idea of sacrifices was connected to the problem of sin. And through the sacrifices, God was teaching man that where there has been sin, there must be the death of the innocent for the guilty, that man might be forgiven. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could literally forgive their sins, but that was a lesson. It was a figure. It was a pointer to something greater that was yet to come. In the book of Numbers, God numbered or counted his people by tribes, and they were indeed a great number. And they wandered in the wilderness, and finally came to the promised land. In Deuteronomy, Moses will shortly pass off the scene, and so he reminds them of the Ten Commandments and of other statutes and ordinances, and he exhorts them, he preaches to them, he encourages them that they might be faithful unto the Lord. And so in these first five books, we find how these people grew and multiplied, and we see they've come to the very verge of receiving the promise of the land of Canaan. In the book of Joshua, Moses has died, and Joshua receives the reign. He becomes the leader, And so he will guide them into the land of promise. And while we're on that, notice in Joshua chapter 21. Turn to Joshua chapter 21. Sometimes we hear this. Jesus will have to come back and gather the Jews in order to give them the land of promise and to secure it in their hand. Because God made that promise in Genesis 12, and we know God never lies and God never fails, and so surely someday God will accomplish this great thing. Look at Joshua 21:43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all, notice the word all, underscore it, circle it, gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein, and the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. A-double-L, he uses it the fifth time. He says, all came to pass. Now that's right, God does not lie and God does not fail. And God promised to give to those people that land. But my friend, the book of Joshua tells us plainly that God has done it. He fulfilled it. He kept his word. Sometimes the argument is made, well, they didn't actually spread into all of that land and take full control of it. That doesn't prove that God failed in his promise. If somebody were to leave you $1 million and you didn't spend all of it, whose fault would it be? Huh? Whose fault would it be? Whose fault would it be? What would you like to do if you had $1 million? I feel like the fellow that said he paid on his debts as far as it goes. But if you didn't spend it all, whose fault would that be? Now, my friend, the Bible says in words that everybody can understand that God gave it all. Somebody says, well, but in order for that promise to be true, they'd have to keep it always. No, for this reason. God said in the beginning why he made the promise. He would prepare a nation and put them in that land in order that what? In order that what? That out of thee a blessing will come to men of all nations. And my friend, once that blessing came, these promises were finished. Their purpose was fulfilled. And so, yes, God fulfilled the land promise. And God fulfilled the nation promise. And none of it is lacking to be fulfilled today. All right. The people came in and took the land. In the book of Judges, God raised up leaders, men who were called judges, to rule over his people. Now then we begin in 1 Samuel, a transition period. The people began to grumble and to complain about God's ordained arrangement for rule over them, and they said, make us a king to rule us like the nations round about us. We'd like to be like all the other folks are. They have kings and we want kings. God warned them not to do it. But they persisted in their desire, and finally he relented and gave them kings. In 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 and 2 Kings, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have the record of the kings that ruled. We start with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne. He was such an oppressive ruler that the nation split into two parts. Samaria to the north, or Israel it was called, and Judah to the south. And so as you finish tracing that story out in these books, you're learning about the history of the kings in the northern and the southern kingdoms. Now then, in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, we learn about the affairs of God's people after they had been sent into Assyrian captivity, the northern kingdom in 721, 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. They went into Babylonian captivity that second time, and after 70 years, God brought them back. Ezra and Nehemiah record that. And so the prepared people are back again in that prepared land. In the book of Esther, we learn about some of them that stayed in Persia and what transpired there. But insofar as following the history of it, that's the history that we have recorded. I did not mention the little book of Ruth. And it is a short book telling of the great-grandmother of David that would rule in Israel. Now, these books of law and history, what have they taught us? Well, we see that God keeps his word. God said, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll put you in the land of promise. And God did exactly what he promised to do. And we also have books of wisdom and worship. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And so God's prepared people in that prepared land were given these books in order that they might understand the way of wisdom and know the spirit of reverence before God. In the book of Job, God teaches that spirit of faith and trust that a man ought to have in the midst of suffering and reverses and trials of life. God's people needed that lesson. And the book of Psalms is a book that taught them the spirit of reverence and joy and thanksgiving and praise in worship. It was a song book, we might say. It was a handbook for worship. In the book of Proverbs, you have a handbook for raising the young men and showing them how to avoid the way of the fool and to walk in the way of the wise. Train them up in the way they ought to go. In Ecclesiastes, you have the purpose and meaning of life. Why are we put here? What are we doing? And the writer looks at the different ways that men try to find meaning and purpose in life and shows they're all empty. He said, finally, we have to learn this. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And then in the Song of Solomon, God exalts and emphasizes the importance of steadfast love. So here are the emotional needs of man and woman, and God teaching the way of wisdom in that connection. And so here were the books of wisdom and worship. This does not add anything to the history of the nation. The people that we've been talking about, as they lived in that land of promise, simply received these books as instruction and teaching from the Lord. Now, in these books that we have been mentioning, there are types and shadows, and I'd like to think about that for a minute. What do we mean by types and shadows? We simply mean that God used teaching devices. God used the teaching device of a sacrifice, offering the blood of an animal, not because animal blood can take away sin, but it was a pointer, was a signpost, was a shadow of the sacrifice that God had prepared when he said to Abram, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Israel. And here God ordained that the people were to come and to understand that they were in the presence of God and that God ruled them from the city of Jerusalem. But that carried with it a significance that would bear meaning and bear fruit in later years. We'll come back and talk about those things again. And the priesthood was appointed, those that served at the altar in offering up the sacrifices. They came to the tabernacle, later the temple, built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and offered their praises and their sacrifices to God in the place that God had ordained. There was an altar there where they killed those animals and shed that blood and burned those sacrifices. They were to come three times in a year especially, and to worship before the Lord at this altar at the temple in Jerusalem. They burned incense in that altar as an act of worship unto the Lord, and that would bear meaning. They kept the seventh day as a day of rest unto God and as a remembrance that they had been delivered out of Egypt and God had given them rest. They had infant members. On the eighth day, the male children were circumcised, and this was a seal of the covenant that God had made. So even the little children were encompassed in that kingdom. And they worshiped with instruments of music by the ordinance of God. They didn't put that in of their own opinion, but God taught them to make use of that. And those are some things that were devices to teach, types and shadows, pointing to something in the future, and that would bear meaning. But I'd like us to mention one other division in the Old Testament. And that is that we've not said anything about the prophets. You have the books of prophecy. And these books were designed, and these men that spoke came in order to convict the people of sin and in order to show them the importance of the Savior that was to come, to keep before them ever present in their heart that hope of pardon, mercy, forgiveness, remission of sin. Now, in these books of the prophets, The Lord continued to develop this promise of one that would come to be a blessing to men of all nations. And I'd like to take a few moments and study that matter with you. We can only just sample these prophets. Whenever the Lord was about to send them into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, Moses gave the test for predictive prophecy. How shall we know the truth from the false prophet? In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord said, "The man that'll speak a thing and it'll not come to pass is false. If he'll speak a thing and it come to pass, then he's a true prophet." Well, now notice this. In Genesis 12, God had made that promise of the seed that would come out of Abraham to bless men of all nations. And then about 400 years later in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord made this promise. In verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," like Moses, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him." And it goes ahead to show that he'll speak with authority, just as Moses did. Now, they didn't know fully what that meant and when that would be. But now you see that God is developing this promise. Notice it a little bit further. In the book of Psalms, there are a number of references. In the second Psalm, the Lord pictured a day when the kings and the rulers and the people and the heathen would take their counsel together. And then it says this, "Against the Lord," that's against the Father, "and against his anointed." And the word anointed is the word for Messiah. Against the Father and against the Messiah. And they'd say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, that we'll not be bound by the purpose of God. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." The Lord went ahead to say, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." That men could bring to bear all the opposition they please. But God said, "I will raise up the anointed king." Well, that's interesting. The one to come out of Abraham's seed. That is so broad at first it could be nearly anyone, just so that he's of Abraham's seed. But now we learn that he'll be a great prophet. Now we learn that he'll be the anointed king of God. In the 22nd Psalm, the writer begins with an expression that'll not be new to you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he pictures a man who is encompassed by his enemies as they are bringing him into the pits of death. And in the 15th verse he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, broken pottery. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Have you ever been so thirsty? Your mouth was just like a ball of cotton. Seemed like your tongue just swelled up and filled your mouth. Here is the intense thirst of this man that is suffering. "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now he's describing the death of someone. And the Jews did not understand who it was that was being described. But he would die by his hands and feet, or with his hands and feet pierced. But in verse 17, "I may tell or count all my bones. They're not broken. They're all there. They look and stare upon me." They're gazing at him in his suffering. "And they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And that's got to be one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. Here he describes in detail how a man would die, hands and feet pierced, but no bones broken. That's a paradox. And then he even mentions the detail of how his garments would be disposed of. I'd like to see Gene Dixon get that specific sometime. You ever read the horoscope? "Well, the one that works for me works for Donna just as good, and the one that works for her works for me just as good." Her generalized guesswork is not a prophecy at all. And when she attempts to get specific, why, her batting average isn't very good. Did you know World War III occurred in 1958? I missed it. She predicted that. She's made a lot of predictions that were wrong. And that's the test of predictive prophecy. Remember that? Prophets speak a thing and it does not come to pass. But now think about a prophet saying, "There's a time coming, a man will be dying. He's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His hands and feet are pierced, but his bones are not broken." And here's what they'll do to dispose of his garments. You couldn't get more detail than that, could you? That just about covers it all. But is the prophet here taking a risk? Is he taking a chance? If he's speaking of himself, he is. If he's speaking of God, he's not. Let's see what else. In that same psalm, he pictures that one that went down into death as saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And the kingdom is given to the Lord. He is the governor among the nations, and a seed shall serve him. While the man that went down in death is raised up from the dead, and he's ruling as a king. In Psalm 110, another paradox. It would seem to be a contradiction. And by making such statements as these, it would seem impossible to ever fulfill them. God had said the king could not serve in the role of a priest, and the priest not serve as the king. But here is a prophecy of one to come with the approval of God, and he'll be the priest, and he'll be the king at the same time. The Lord said unto my Lord. The Lord speaking to the Lord. The Jews didn't understand that. Here is the Father speaking to the Son, as we understand that, of course, now. But here you have deity addressing deity, and he said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he talks about him ruling, and the day of his power, and those that will serve him. And thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God said the priest can't serve as the king, and the king is not to usurp the place of the priest. And yet here God himself said, I'll raise up one that will be king and priest. Did you notice something? That as we go along, the picture becomes fuller and fuller. Let's notice a little bit more. In the book of Isaiah, there are many references. I've just mentioned these two. In chapter 7 and verse 14, he talks about one that would be born, a sign is given, and he'll be born of a virgin, and his name, Emmanuel. Then in chapter 53, the picture of the great suffering servant of God. God was going to raise up a servant that would appear like a tender plant or a root out of a dry ground. Did you ever see a place that it didn't look like anything could grow, but a little sprout was coming up? Did you ever see a stump cut off at the ground, but a new sprout was coming even out of that stump? Where you don't expect something. Unexpected circumstances, and yet something is produced. And he has no form or comeliness. He'd not come in the great glory and power of this world. His beginning would be in a very humble, inauspicious way. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that's a paradox. You mean one sent from God, the great servant of God, and yet he's a man despised and rejected, cast aside by men? And then surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now think about that picture. Here is one that will suffer, the innocent for the guilty. Why does he suffer? Because we have turned away from God. And God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He doesn't literally mean that God took our sins and put them on the soul of our Lord. But he does mean the penalty of sin would fall on him and not on us. And then, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And that's a paradox. Men do not suffer without protesting that. Did you ever have to punish your children? Did you ever punish them when they didn't protest it? And then we're always the same way even after we get grown, aren't we? And so, but here's one that'll suffer, and he'll make no protest about that. He is taken from judgment. That is, the justice was denied to him. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Just one paradox after another. It would seem impossible that these could all converge and unite and be fulfilled. A man doesn't die in the electric chair and receive an honorable burial. Who ever heard of such a thing? Here is a man that dies among the wicked as a wicked man, counted to be wicked, but he'll receive an honorable burial. And so the prophets spoke. They spoke of things yet to be. And they were expanding this promise of a Savior for the sin of the world. And then these. In Daniel 2 and 44, Daniel interpreted the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, the fourth kingdom from Babylon, and that'd be the Roman Empire, said, in that day shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom of God to be established. And now he identifies the time for it. In Micah 5, in verse 2, he identifies the little town of Bethlehem as the place where Israel's ruler will be born. And then he speaks of the one who is from everlasting as the one that will be born there. And that's a paradox. How can you speak of God being born? I thought God was forever, from eternity to eternity, yes, sir. But he'll be born in Bethlehem. The one that's from everlasting will be born in Bethlehem. Now the prophets had enlarged the picture. Notice what we have. We composite. The seed of Abraham, a great prophet, one like even unto Moses. He's anointed as the king. He'll be put to death but raised up. We know the details of his death. We know how his clothing will be disposed of. And then, that he'll be both the priest and the king. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll suffer as the servant of God for the sin of the world. He'll establish the kingdom of God in the day of the Roman Empire. And he will be born in the city of Bethlehem of Judea. Now, my friend, from this brief sketch, I believe that you can see and understand the message of the Old Testament. That is to say, you could open up anywhere in the Old Testament. You might not be able to pronounce every king that's mentioned or every nation that's mentioned, but you'd have an idea of what you were reading about. God made the promise of the land and of the nation. Why did he make it? Because out of that land and out of that nation, a Savior is to come. And God sent the prophets in order to help the people understand that promise. And God prepared these types and shadows for the very same reason. Now then, the New Testament. Look with me to John 20, 30 and 31. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have a very straightforward account of the birth and life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In John 20 and 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now notice that expression, that Jesus is the Christ. The Jews knew a man named Jesus of Nazareth. From one viewpoint, just another man. He would appear to be a carpenter's son. A man, Jesus of Nazareth. What is the message of the New Testament? The message of the New Testament is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the seed of Abraham, the King that will sit on the throne of David. Now that's what the New Testament's telling us. And so we have the account of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the latter parts of those books, Jesus ordained or appointed that his apostles were to go out and preach the message of salvation, and to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now then, I'd like us to pause and notice something on that. We saw a composite picture that the prophets had drawn. In the New Testament, we see that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take time to read all of these. I've marked them down so that you can make note of them if you'd like to. But Genesis 12 talked about that seed of Abraham. Seed of Abraham. That promise was repeated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and passed on down. Galatians 3 and 8 says that when God made that promise to Abraham, he was preaching the gospel. The gospel, foretelling it. And in verse 16, he speaks of that seed which is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham that came to bless men of all nations. In Acts 3, 22-26, Peter quotes both Genesis 12 and 3 and Deuteronomy 18, 18 and said that it is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to this part of it. In verse 25, he said, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you. Now watch it. In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Remember, we read that too back in Isaiah. One that would come and bear our iniquities. And here is one that will cause us to be forgiven of our sins. And he's the prophet likened to Moses. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the anointed king of the second Psalm. In Acts 13 and 33, again Peter is speaking, and he quotes that and refers directly to it. He said, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And so Peter quoted that. The Holy Spirit gave the promise, and the Holy Spirit gave the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. And so Peter is able to quote that. The 22nd Psalm, we saw the various details that were mentioned there. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the fulfillment. For instance, in John 19, how that he was crucified, his hands and feet were pierced. How that he cried out, I thirst. It tells how that his bones were not broken. It tells how that they disposed of his garments precisely in the manner that the prophets had spoken. And so these lines, many of them paradoxes, are converging, and they converge and unite in one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he is both the priest and the king. Look at Acts 2, 34 and 35. Acts 2 and 34. As Peter concludes his sermon, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now who is Jesus? He's the Lord and Christ. He's the one that God had promised and prophesied of. Now you have put him to death, and God has raised him up. He is the Savior, the King, the Messiah. Hebrews 5 and 6 says that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He ascended to reign at the Father's right hand, and he bore the perfect sacrifice of his own blood. And so he is our high priest. He was born of a virgin, Matthew 1, and called Emmanuel. And all of those details of Isaiah 53, the fulfillment is recorded, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His humble beginnings, and how that he was despised of men. And finally, they denied justice to him and put him to a horrible death. Put him to death as though he were a criminal. And yet Joseph of Arimathea came and begged to have his body and gave him an honorable burial. And so these paradoxes turn out not to be contradictions at all. They converge, they unite, they're fulfilled in one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And he was raised up from the dead, as these prophets said. In Luke 2, we learn that Mary and Joseph were going to Bethlehem to be taxed in the days of Caesar Augustus. And every school child knows that's the day of the Roman Empire, the Caesars, Rome. And our Lord was born there in Bethlehem of Judea. Whenever Pilate examined him and said, Are you a king? Jesus said, Yes, I'm a king, but it's not a kingdom of this world. So he came to be a king in the day of the Roman Empire. And where was it that he was born? The same passage, Luke 2, in Bethlehem of Judea. Who was born in Bethlehem? The Son of Man and the Son of God. The prophet said the one born in Bethlehem is the one that's from everlasting. And that's how that paradox fell into place. He could be from everlasting as deity. He could be from everlasting as deity, divine, the Son of God. He could be born as Son of Man. And so Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled what the prophets said. He is our priest and our prophet and our great king of the dead. And whenever you study the New Testament, that's what you're studying about anywhere that you open. You open to the book of Acts, you're learning about the preaching of that gospel. First in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. When you take up in the book of Romans and going through the book of Revelation, you're learning about the Christian life. How that we ought to live day by day. How husbands and wives ought to treat one another. Children and parents. Employer-employee relationships. How we ought to talk
and dress and act and our daily demeanor and talk. It's all that. What does it have to do with serving Jesus, recognizing Him as the King and the Savior of the world? In those same books, we read about the church. The church is that kingdom of God. We read about its work and its worship, its organization. We learn how that we become members of it. And then notice the types and the shadows of forbidden. The blood of animals could not take away sin, but my friend, that was a perfect device to teach the world of the importance of the death of Christ. What did it mean? My friend, it was the sacrifice that could take away sin and did take away sin. And then, we have no headquarters in the church today, no city like Jerusalem that you could point to on this earth. But we have that heavenly Jerusalem, and the church itself is the nation of Israel today. We have no priesthood standing between man and God. Now Christ alone is the high priest, and then we are all priests unto God. Here were types and shadows pointing the things that were to be. We have no literal temple today. This building is not the temple of God, but the people of God are the temple of God. There God manifested Himself in His holiness. And so we're to be God's own people, wholly devoted and serving Him. They came to a literal altar. We don't have any altar today. An altar is a place to kill animals. We hear about an altar call. Come down to the altar. That's not in the Bible. You don't read about that. Nothing like that in the kingdom of God. The altar, my friend, was a place to kill animals and burn their flesh. And Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice, and so we have no such literal altar today. We don't have the burning of incense anymore. But the Bible says that just as the incense went up that yonder, the praise, the worship, the people of God go up today in our service to Him. We no longer observe the Sabbath day, and Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath was shattered, and it commemorated freedom, release, rest from the bondage of Egypt. But Hebrews 4 says we do have a Sabbath rest. We have rest from our sin in Christ, and we have the rest of an eternity with God in heaven after a while. And so it was a type or a shadow. We have no infant members today, but on the eighth day, those male children were circumcised. And we are circumcised today, Colossians 2, when we are buried in the waters of baptism, and sin is cut away and thrown aside, and so we rise up to be citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no instruments of music in the worship today, but those instruments signify the idea of joy and of worship going up unto God. How do we do that today? We open up our voices and the instrument will be our heart. And our tongue, as we offer up praise in worship and in service to God. My friend, is it not a beautiful thought? Brother, it stirs. Capture our imagination. Can't we see ourselves in this story? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. I've done it. You've done it. We've all done that. We're separated from God. Like Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. Like Adam and Eve, if we hear the approach of God in that condition, we won't but to hide ourselves from Him. But God says there's an answer. There's a solution. He makes the promise. He develops it. And finally, He brings that Savior that answers the needs of our hearts and of our bodies.